want to take you back to November 1986. One of the greatest leaders in their field had just taken up a post at one of the most successful UK-based global enterprises. Still today, actually has a global clientele of an estimated 1 billion people. This leader signed some of the biggest contracts of his day. He oversaw the development of some of his industry's biggest global talents. He remains to this day the longest serving and most successful leader this organization has ever had, picking up just about every award and accolade on offer in his line of work, setting all sorts of records, some of which, many of which, still remain unbroken. When he announced his retirement in 2023, it sent shockwaves through his industry, but he knew the time had come for somebody else, a new leader, to take over and to continue the work he'd committed 26 years of his life to. Unfortunately, his successor didn't show the same qualities or potential, and less than a year later, he was dismissed by the board of directors. Things have gone from bad to worse for this organization ever since. In fact, just this week, they announced their 12th successor to this role, but no one has ever even come close to emulating the success of the great leader himself, Sir Alex Ferguson of Manchester United, widely regarded as one of the most successful and greatest ever football managers. But here's the thing about leadership. It's not just about what you achieve, but how you hand on the baton to those that follow. It's not just about your successes, your triumphs, your legacy, but how you prepare others to take on the role after you. If you run well, said American pastor John Maxwell, he's written extensively on the topic of leadership. If you run well, but you are unable to pass the baton on to another runner, you will lose the race. And it's this passing on of the baton of leadership that lies at the heart of our passage for today, this particular episode in the life and story of Israel as we continue and indeed conclude our series in the book of Numbers. Let me just provide a quick recap, I guess, of the story up to this point. Numbers starts with God's chosen people on the move, a people full of promise. In the first chapter, we touched on this 2 weeks ago, Moses takes a census. Not just a head count, but a snapshot of those ready for battle. You see, they've escaped from Egypt through the Red Sea. God had parted it for them, and they're on the way to the promised land, but to get there, there's every chance they'll encounter the threat of attack. And so Moses takes the census to see who can fight if needed. But before they've even left the far side of the Red Sea, things start to unravel. As they leave Mount Sinai, it's where God gave the Ten Commandments, the Israelites very quickly start to complain. And they complain about everything. They complain about food. They complain about the leadership. They complain about the hardships that they're having to face. And it's not long before their complaining turns to rebellion. A really significant moment in the story comes in chapters 13 and 14 when spies are sent into the promised land. They're sent to scope it out and see who's living there, to bring a report back. 10 spies come back and they're afraid. Only 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, come back and have faith in God and trust in him to give them victory. Sadly, the people choose fear over faith. So much so, they actually say they want to return to Egypt. The place that enslaved them for 400 years and where they pleaded with God to set them free from. Such is the severity of their rebellion, not just against Moses, but ultimately against God, that God declares the entire generation will not enter the promised land. They'll wander in the wilderness until they all pass away. And from that moment on, Numbers becomes a story of waiting, wandering, and loss. A story in which Israel learns that God's presence is not to be treated lightly. Yet despite their rebellious ways, immature attitudes, weak faith, God proves himself time and time again to be a holy and faithful God. And woven through all their failure, is God's steady grace, his loving compassion, and his generous provision. He keeps providing the manna and the water. He keeps guiding them by cloud and fire, and slowly a new generation grows up in the wilderness. In fact, by the time we reach Numbers chapter 26, the chapter before today's reading, nearly 40 years have passed. Another census is now being taken. It actually mirrors that of the first census, but with one sobering difference. Almost none of the names from the census of chapter 1 remain. For every Israelite over 20 years old, except Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, have now died. The old generation is gone, just as God said. But God's people are still here. God's promise is still alive. And this census isn't just about who's ready to fight. It's about who's ready to enter and inherit the promised land. So that's the context. As we turn over the page into chapter 27, where we discover that Moses' time on earth is coming to an end. In fact, rather cruelly, I think, he will see the promised land, albeit from a distance. But he will not get to lead the people into it. He won't get to see the promise of God fulfilled in his lifetime. And yet in response, he does something deeply pastoral and genuinely selfless. He asks God to appoint a new leader, someone to pass on the baton to, so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep without a shepherd. Well, God's answer to Moses' plea is a man named Joshua. He's not a newcomer on the scene. He's a tested and faithful servant. He was one of those two faithful spies, remember? He was a man who had grown up watching Moses. He'd learned from Moses. He'd learned obedience. He'd learned to trust God even when others around him didn't. And he'd witnessed the successes and the failures of Moses' leadership. And here in the middle of chapter 27, we witness the transition of that leadership and the transfer of authority from Moses to Joshua. A transition not clouded by like ambition or politics, but full of God's grace and covered by Moses' blessing. I don't know about you, but as I read that passage, I'm blown away by Moses. I'm blown away by how impressive it is the way he handles handing on the baton of leadership. And even if he did write the book, which tradition believed, I mean, why wouldn't you write it in like a good light if you're writing about yourself? But what we see here is not just a good leader, but a great leader. Someone concerned not only with his own performance or personal legacy, but someone who is full of love and compassion and humility, who cares enough about the people he leads to ensure he does everything he can to set up Joshua for success as Israel's new leader for their continuing good. But what does this passage mean for us today? What does it have to say? What does it have to offer as we conclude this short series on the book of Numbers? Well, I hope it is not God saying it's time for a new leader at LBC. I hope it's not time to be thinking about my successor. Chris's maybe, but not mine. I've been here 5 months. We've only just been through this leadership transition thing, right? So what can we take from the passage that still is meaningful and speaks to us today? Well, we've been using this story, haven't we, to reflect on the experience of the Israelite in Numbers as a way to understand our own journey as a church, as we wait for God to fulfill his promise too, as a promise of greater things to come. And in this season of waiting, as we prepare ourselves for the fulfillment of that promise that we believe God has made, as we look to keep worship at the center and ensure we don't become paralyzed by fear for what's ahead, they're the two themes we've looked at already. I think there's three things, there's always three things, but I think there's three things that we can take from this episode in their story. Firstly, I think we learn something about what it means to deal with disappointment. You see, it might not be addressed explicitly in the passage, but Moses surely faced deep disappointment with the events that unfold. Not disappointment because God failed him in any way, but because he doesn't get to finish what he started. He's led them now for 40 years. They're so close to entering the promised land. God even takes him up another mountain. He shows him the land they'll inherit. But because of his own sin, because of his earlier rebellion against God, Moses is told, you will not see this land. You will see this land, but you will not enter it. He won't get to witness the end of the story. I wonder if that's a little bit like Gaudi, perhaps, who for 43 years of his life gave everything he had to the design and construction of the now world-famous Sagrada Familia in Barcelona. It's only just due for completion this year, 100 years after his death. Or perhaps closer to home, perhaps more relatable. Maybe Moses felt how grandparents or parents might feel when they sow the seeds of faith into their children or grandchildren, but a decline in health means they'll never get to see the full harvest. Or maybe it's how church members who've prayed faithfully and earnestly for revival and growth in their church may feel if they don't get to live to see the fruit of those prayers, and they don't get to see the joy of renewal in their church. I can only imagine the disappointment Moses must have felt in this moment. And yet he doesn't let his disappointment turn to bitterness or resentment. In fact, quite remarkably, he accepts God's decision without protest. It's like he already understood something that Jesus would go on to teach his disciples, that a flourishing branch must be pruned in order to bear more fruit. That's from John 15. Or that a seed must fall and die in order to become more fruitful. That's from John chapter 12. Moses seems to understand 1,000 years before Jesus explained it in parables that disappointments may come for us before God completes his work through us. The disappointments in our lives do not mean that God is not still at work, for from the ashes something new can emerge. From the rubble, something new can be rebuilt. From the dry bones comes resurrection and new life. Let's be honest, we all face disappointments, don't we? As a Manchester United fan, I have known 11 successive disappointments, because what a win that was yesterday, by the way, for United against City. So maybe it's the City fans who face disappointment this morning. We all face disappointment, but seriously, the Christian life doesn't promise a disappointment-free life, does it? But it does promise us a hope that will give us strength. It does promise us that even in our disappointments, God is still working out his purposes in us and through us. As we receive the baton from previous generations, and as we prepare to pass that baton on to future generations, we join our prayers with theirs that God's kingdom may come and his will be done in this church and in this community that we seek to serve. Recognizing that God's promises are far bigger than one leader or one generation. And so choosing to rejoice, even in the face of our disappointment, because we know that it's all in God's hands. It's all in his timing. And that as the seeds of the ideas we've longed to see happen have to fall away, and as the branches of a ministry that we've invested in for so long are cut down, we believe that even greater things will come to fruition and flourishing, whether or not we get the privilege of being here to see it happen. We need to learn to deal with our disappointment like Moses did, by choosing hope over despair, prayer over resentment, other over self. That's the first thing I think we take away from this passage today. The second thing I think we take away, or can take away from this passage, is that success in leadership is not based on our own ability, but on our obedience to God's will. You know, it's so refreshing, I think, to see that Moses' concern is not for his own legacy. It's not for how the people will remember him or the things he achieved. He knows it was God who parted the Red Sea. He knows it was God who provided the manna from heaven. He knows his greatest success in leadership is not what he achieved, but the degree to which he was obedient to God, the degree to which he committed to serve the people that God had called him to lead. The success of his leadership, it's not measured by power, but it's measured by humility. It's measured by the concern he has for the welfare of God's people rather than the concern he has for his own glory and fame. Friends, how often do we genuinely see that in the world today? How often do we genuinely see leaders who seem more concerned with their people than their power? Leaders who are people and not power orientated. It is hard. I have to work on it myself, believe me. But look at his response to the whole situation. Bearing in mind his disappointment, look what he says. Look what he does. He doesn't grab hold of any last remaining power for his selfish gain. He expresses a concern for the people, to plead for a new godly leader so they will not be like sheep wandering without a shepherd. If you didn't know, after these first 5 months or so, Ellie and I are very different people. We have a very different upbringing. She's an extrovert, I'm an introvert. Ellie likes outside, I like inside. She grew up playing rugby, I grew up playing football. She grew up in a farmhouse in rural Shropshire, I grew up in a suburban estate on the Wirral. In fact, for quite some time, her dad started referring to me as a townie. Townie, that's what he called me. And I remember one particular occasion very, very vividly. I was over at their house. Her dad called out. He said he needed some help with the sheep. Now, at best, I thought he was joking. At worst, I thought Ellie might have to go outside and help him. But 5 minutes later, there I am, standing in some oversized, borrowed wellies, desperately trying not to get mud on my hands, because I just hate the feel of it, standing there kind of like this, moving like some 90s video game character, trying to help herd these sheep from one field to the next. Let me tell you this, a number of lessons were learned that day. Firstly, my father-in-law has never asked me to help with the sheep again. In all honesty, I can't say that's ever bothered me. But secondly, sheep need a good shepherd to lead and guide them. Because without one, they scatter, they panic, they run around in circles. It's no use using a Muppet like me to calm them down. They need a skilled shepherd to show them the way, to keep them from harm, to lead them from one place to the next. You know, when the image of a shepherd is used in the Bible, Psalm 23, the obvious one, the Lord is my shepherd. John 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. It's not an image of leadership as a power grab, is it? It's not this image of some sort of dominating presence or demanding dictator. It is an image of compassion, an image of care and protection. And so I think leadership in God's eyes is someone who wants the best for others. Someone willing to put others first, to ensure their nourishment and flourishing. Someone who exercises authority for the good of those they lead and not for their own gain or ambition. Someone willing to be obedient to God by reflecting the love and care he has for them upon others. It's a pretty good description of Jesus, actually, isn't it? But that's what God saw in Moses. And it's what Moses and God saw in Joshua. Obedience to the ways of God. Obedience to the plans and purposes of God. People not out for their own gain, but who seek to serve others, that the name of God may be glorified through them. And in this way, God's provision of leadership is actually an expression of care for his people. And in response, God's people are called to be obedient to those who lead, not as an act of human submission, but as an act of trust in God himself. And I think maybe the same needs to be true for us here at LBC in this time of transition. You see, by allowing those who are called as leaders to actually lead me, Simon, the leadership team, George with our young people, by allowing us to lead, you're placing your trust in God. You're showing obedience to his plans and purposes. We need to be accountable, of course. We're human after all. Even Moses, remember, even he sinned and he had to be punished. But by submitting to his God-given authority, Moses led the people towards the fulfillment of the promise God had made to them. In other words, because they were obedient to Moses, who himself was obedient to God, God was able to lead them towards the fulfillment of his plans and purposes for them. So dealing with disappointments. Being obedient to God-ordained leadership. Thirdly, I think this passage reminds us not to rush ahead with our plans and our ideas, but to wait patiently, to discern God's will, to sit tight until he leads us on. You know, Moses practically parades Joshua in front of the entire assembly of God's people. He commissions him, he lays hands on him, he blesses him, he passes on the baton to him, and he encourages the people to get behind him and to follow him and to support him. But before the power rushes to Joshua's head, God reminds him of something important, something all godly leaders need to remember, that their most important role is to seek God's will in all things. This is from the New Living Translation. It says, Joshua will stand before Eleazar the priest, who will use the Urim, one of the sacred lots cast before the Lord, to determine his will. This is how Joshua and the rest of the community of Israel will determine everything they should do. Now, we all know what the Urim is, right? No, I didn't know either, don't worry. I had to look it up. The Urim was a way in which the people would discern the will of God. No one knows exactly what it is, but what we do know based on verses like Exodus 28:30 is that the Urim and the Thummim were used to determine God's will. They might have been engraved gemstones, a bit like this. They kind of pulled it out of a pouch. So they'd ask God a question, and then they'd pull out a stone and they'd see what it said. So it might say yes, it might say no, whatever it might say. It says like, God, is this your will? Oh, yes it is, let's do it. Sounds a bit ridiculous. It sounds to me like flipping a coin. Heads, it's God's will. Tails, it's not. We'd never make decisions like that. I don't think that's how we should ever determine God's will, but the point here is not how they did it or whether we agree with how they did it. The point is they knew the importance of having to seek God's will. You know, I love that Joshua is clearly a capable leader, and Moses has done all this hard work to set him up to be success. But even so, Joshua is not to run ahead in his own steam. Instead, he is to seek God's guidance continually. And that's because godly leadership begins with dependence, not confidence. It begins with dependence on God, not confidence in our own ability. I mean, this is obvious, right? But if we want to know where God is leading, we need to become dependent on him. If we want to know what God is saying, we need to listen to his voice. If we want to see God move in us and through us here at LBC, we need to perhaps put aside our own ideas and ambitions and expectations, and we need to come together to seek the mind of Christ. That's why membership is so important, by the way. If you're not a member at LBC, I'd love to talk to you at some point about how you can enter into that covenant relationship with us as we seek to discern the mind of Christ together. I promise you, it is not a meeting where we pull out gemstones to see what God might be saying. But you know, too often we rush ahead with things, don't we, and it ends in disaster. We do it all the time. Israel knew it all too well. They learned it the hard way. We read in Numbers 24 that... Numbers 14, sorry. We read in Numbers 14 that 10 times they disobeyed God since leaving Egypt. 10 times they tried to do things their own way, and their punishment was that none of them would get to enter the promised land. That should be a warning to us, and yet despite their story, history keeps on repeating itself. Even today, we have the tendency to rush ahead, to go our own way, to be led by confidence in our own ability and not by dependence on God's will for us. But as Proverbs 3 reminds us, these are two of my favorite verses in the whole of Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him, and he will make your path straight. So in this season of transition, when we might be tempted out of maybe fear or even out of urgency to run ahead, let's remember that God is not looking for us to run ahead in our own steam, but to commit ourselves to discerning his will and following his lead. In fact, I saw something posted on social media this week. I'm not usually a fan of this stuff, if I'm honest. I get a bit skeptical about these kind of things, but I think it has some truth. I want to share it with you. It might be helpful to us as we wait for God to fulfill his promises. It was this picture. It's a quote. It says, when God says wait, W-A-I-T, when God says wait, walk in his timing, align with his will, invest in his word, trust in his plan. So friends, let's commit ourselves to prayer, to patience, to listening together. And as we said at the start of this series, to putting God at the center, allowing him to prepare us, shape us, mold us in the waiting, trusting that God's promise will be fulfilled in his way and in his timing. Sure, this passage is about leadership and specifically about the transition of leadership. The title of the sermon was actually supposed to be Called to Lead. But these are the three things that I think God may be saying to us today. These are the three things I think he might want us to hear as we continue to wait with anticipation for all that is to come. That in our disappointments, let's cling to the hope that God is faithful to his people. That in our leaders, we look for signs of loving shepherds and we choose to be obedient as an act of trusting God. And in our decision making, we choose to seek the mind of Christ, being patient until he makes his will clearly known to us. Here we discover how God teaches his people to live faithfully in seasons of disappointment, transition, and waiting by trusting in his leadership, honoring his authority, and seeking after his will. That's what we learn from this passage, from this part of their story. That's what we learn that I think speaks into our context today and that I hope becomes a word of encouragement to you as together we wait for those greater things to come. You know, I genuinely believe we are on the edge of something new and exciting here at LBC. I genuinely believe that like those Israelites were, we live in this moment between promise and fulfillment. And that's why I wanted to look at their story at the start of this year. I wanted us to learn something from them that might help us for our context today. And so in this time of waiting, let me say it one final time. We need to put God at the center and let everything revolve around worship. We need to step out in faith and not be paralyzed by fear. And we need to be hopeful, obedient, and patient, believing that it's all in God's hands and in his timing. Being confident of this is to borrow some words from Paul in his letter to the Philippians, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he who began a good work in this church and has been working in this church for 175 years and more, will carry it on to the completion until the day when Christ Jesus returns, the day when all his promises will be fulfilled, when earth and heaven will meet, when all sorrow and pain and disappointment will end. When all leaders will bow at his throne and we will live in the completion of his plans and purposes for us. So may God be glorified in our worship, in our waiting, and in our working. And may he make his will known to us that we may live to enjoy the greater things to come that he has in store for us here at Lim Baptist Church. Amen. As the band come and prepare to lead us in a time of response before we come to the table, let's just take a moment of quiet. Let me just pray for us. Father, as we've dipped in and out of this story of the Israelites in a book that perhaps we're not always that familiar with, that we don't spend much time in, Lord, it's quite humbling to see that a lot of their experiences are actually reflective of ours. That the things they went through, the battles they faced, the journey they went on is so similar to what we might feel we're experiencing today. And so, Lord, I pray that as we have journeyed with them in their story, as we've looked at what they did, at their experiences of the things that God taught them, and as we look at those things and think about our situation, Lord, we pray that you'd use them to encourage us, you'd use them to teach us, to shape us, to mold us, to prepare us, Lord, for all that you have in store for us in the years, the weeks, the months, the years ahead. Lord, I pray that like them, you help us to rest in your presence. Lord, to make a big deal about your temple, the place where we come into your presence. Father, I pray that you would help us. Help us to seek you. Help us to put you first. Lord, help us to trust that even when we're facing disappointments, even when things are falling away, even when decisions are made that we didn't think we'd agree with, Lord, help us to see them all as part of your plans and purposes. For even the fruitful things have to make way for even more fruitful things to come. Lord, help us. Help us to build all that we are and all that we do and the very nature of our church family that we have here. Help us to build it all on you. For without you, it's all in vain. So Lord, we give you ourselves, we give you our hearts. We offer ourselves in response to worship, to come before your throne, to proclaim you as King, as Lord of Lords. Lord, speak to us now, we pray, and prepare our hearts for meeting at this table together. In Jesus' name.